Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to have the opportunity to meet together, and I pray be encouraged about what God has done for us. And I say it that way. Obviously, we're always to be encouraged by what God has done for us. We were talking a little bit before about just pausing for a moment and remembering all the blessings that God has brought into your life. How many of you have been blessed by God? Okay. How many of you have been blessed by God more than you deserve? Okay. How many of you sometimes forget to think about how blessed you are? Yeah. Can I tell you something else? The best is yet to come. Whatever blessings we experience now, and God does bless us, and I mean, we go through some hard times as well, some difficult things, and we're reminded on two different fronts. Whatever blessings we have, however great they are, the best is yet to come. However difficult your life may be, whatever trials you're going through, they are but momentary light afflictions in light of the weight of eternal glory that awaits us. So hang in there. Trust in Jesus. Walk with Him always. Don't ever give up. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because that's the challenge. I was thinking about the Awana verse: be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And I was thinking about that last statement, accurately handling the word of truth. That is a challenge. We are called to be Bereans. We are to make sure that we understand what we're reading, try to be encouraged by what we're reading, and then go and talk. You know, one of the things I think we get missing when we do our Bible reading and our Bible studies, we do it sometimes unto ourselves. I got to do my Bible reading, and I got to do my Bible study. The question you should end with is, who can I tell? Who can I tell? I just studied God's Word. I just read these verses. Who can I tell? And so I want to encourage you to be thinking always about who can you talk to about the Word of God. I've been very challenged. I know I'm going off here a little bit on you. That's what preachers do. They go off on the Word of God. I was thinking, I made reference to this earlier, but just think about this. God says, I'm going to give you my commandments. I want you to listen to my commandments. I want you to do my commandments. Don't ever forget my commandments. And then he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. I was just thinking about that phrase. They shall be on your heart. That means you are reading them, studying them, memorizing them, meditating on them, contemplating them. They got to be a part of who you are. And he goes on, once you get it in your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Meaning, when should you not be talking about God's Word? When should you not be thinking about these things? And there's never a time, right? And then he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. I was talking to someone after the message. I'm not going to point out any names, okay? So I was talking to somebody after the message, and I said, so what's something that stood out to you in the message? And the person said, just a minute, let me think about it for just a moment. I was there, Pastor, I really was. Just a minute. And he's trying to think through some of these things. And I said, well, you can go back to your notes and review. And he looked at me and said, you didn't write any notes. And said, no. I said, how are you going to remember this stuff? And it's funny because it says here, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house. You're going to have these things in your heart. I want to encourage you. Let me just say, when you're reading God's Word, you should read it. You should study it. You should meditate on it. You should memorize it. Can I tell you one other thing you ought to be doing? You should be doing some kind of journaling, writing something down, because you remember more of it when you do that. Because if we're going to interact with God's Word, what did God say? Have it on your heart. Meditate on it, write it wherever you have to, so that you don't ever forget it. Because what is the easiest thing to do in the world? To read your Bible and then forget 5 minutes later what you read. So write something down. And let me give you this encouragement. How many of you are working on memorizing the church memory plan? Anybody? Got a couple of people. Okay. For those of you that didn't raise your hand, are you memorizing anything? Okay. Why would I say it that way? Well, Pastor, I hear this. Pastor, I can't memorize these verses, word perfect, whatever. You know, let me get you out of something. It's not just about memorizing God's word perfectly. It's about memorizing the concepts and the ideas. Let me just walk you through something very quickly. What happens in Genesis 1 and 2? Creation. What happens in Genesis 3? The fall. What happens in Genesis 6 through 8? Well, that was back and forth. I'm not going to the necessary chapter. 6 through 8, those three verses, what happens? The flood. Those three verses are about the flood, right? What happens in Genesis 12? I know, it's getting harder, isn't it? Okay. Abraham is called and the covenant is given. The Abrahamic covenant is given. Sometimes when you read through the Bible, you need to just memorize what are these key people? Who are the key? Who are some of the key people in the book of Genesis? Okay, well, let's just start at the beginning. Who are the key people? Let's start at the beginning. Who's the key person? God, then Adam, then Eve, then devil. Okay. We might put Cain and Abel in there, but big people, we'd be talking about who? Noah, and after Noah, Abraham, and after Abraham, Isaac, after Isaac, Jacob, and then the huge portion of the end of the book of Genesis is about what son of Jacob? Joseph. You know, most of you had that. That's memory work. And if you will go over that kind of stuff, becoming familiar and know where to go to get those stories. I was asking you, where do you go to read the account about the fall? Well, Genesis chapter 3. Where's the Abrahamic covenant? Genesis 12, and again in 15, and again in 17. And just trying to rehearse those things over and over so that when you want to go back, how many of you have this problem sometimes? You're like, oh, I read this somewhere in the Bible. I just can't remember where it's at, right? There's a story, and where is it at? Well, when you're reading those stories, make sure that at the end you say, okay, this story was in, you know, Genesis chapter 12 or whatever, wherever you're reading. Maybe make a note. If you have not checked it out, I would encourage you to check out Lucas doing a blog of his Bible reading, and he's a couple of weeks ahead of our Bible reading schedule, and he's just writing little blurbs of something he's learned from the passages that he's read. It's a great thing for you to give you maybe some ideas, and even for you to say, okay, that's not that hard, just to write something about what I read. Because if you write it down, you're more apt to remember it. If you don't write it down, you're more apt to forget it, right? So just a couple of challenges from all of that. If you're behind on the Bible reading, start tonight, start tomorrow with wherever we're supposed to be and get back on it. Don't stop. If you're behind on memorizing, just start picking it up. I will constantly encourage you to do this. We have too many people who are living mediocre, and I'm speaking in general, not speaking about our church, because we're superb in here, right? But we have too many Christians that are so content at mediocre Christianity, and the first thing that will be a sign that you're living a mediocre Christian life is when you're not in God's Word, you're not memorizing, even if it's just some of these key concepts and people, you're not talking about it to other people. You want to be effective in seeing people one to Christ? Be in the Word. Let the Word of Christ, what? Richly dwell within you as you teach one another with all wisdom. Okay, so just want to encourage you with that. So let me open a word of prayer. I'll share one more thing, and then we're going to talk about Luther tonight. We'll talk about Luther next week, and then we're going to talk about modern heretics, which, by the way, are in the church. And then we're going to do maybe a couple of weeks on reviewing what the creeds mean to us today, because what do they mean? We talked about all these creeds, and then we're going to do a series on discernment. So we got a lot of things that we're looking forward to doing. I'm excited about doing more of the teaching than listening to Dr. Reeves, but anyway, we got a couple more weeks with him, and I've been grateful for what he's been teaching us. So let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you have called us to yourself. You've called us to be your children. You've called us to be taught by you, to be those who are longing for the pure milk of the word like newborn babies, that we would want to take it in and digest it and to know it and to be, as Paul has declared to Timothy and by extension to all who would claim to be followers of Christ, that we would study to show ourselves approved to God, that we would accurately handle the word of truth, beginning with the way we handle it personally. But Father God, we know that the desire that you have for us is not that we would simply study for ourselves and hide it all to ourselves, but you want us to be those who proclaim your truth. Help us to become increasingly familiar with it. We thank you for the examples that you've given to us in your word. We thank you for the examples you've given to us throughout church history. Father God, I pray that each one of us here tonight who is a Christian would say thank you for the person or persons you brought into our life, into our history, that revealed to us the gospel, that we would come to know you and to be saved. Father God, may we desire that for others. May we be in that long line of believers who are faithful to be busy about the work that you've given us to do, to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And so to that end, we give you thanks for these reminders to that end, that we would be a people that just loves to hear about what you're doing, what you have done, what you are doing in our lives. May that be a continual motivation for us to serve you more and to love you who has first loved us. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The elders put together, I shared this a little bit on Thursday night. I'll try to present this to you just to keep it in the forefront of your mind. A little vision or mission statement, something that's not too difficult to remember. I call this the Hallmark card of vision statements because it sounds wonderful. You know, it's just kind of nice, just throws it out there. But what does it really mean is the question we need to ask. And so I just want to remind you that as a church, we are to be busy with something. We were using this word, we are to cultivate. Any of you ever have a garden? All right, cultivating a garden? Yeah, you got a whole greenhouse out there. I mean, it's work, isn't it? Oh, yeah. All right. We want everything to be so easy. We are in this fast food culture that just wants everything right now. We have fast food. You can go through a drive-through at a bank. You can get coffee through a drive-through. You can do everything like that. You don't even have to talk to people anymore. You can get online and do things like that. Amazing the things we can do almost instantaneously. My wife tells me the other day, "Hey, we're out of coconut oil. I need you to order some." I ordered it on Friday at 3:00 in the afternoon. Guess what showed up at my door today? Coconut oil, a whole gallon of coconut oil. For those of you that wonder what would you do with a gallon of coconut oil, you can talk to me later. But we live in this culture where we want things right now, right now. Can I tell you? Why do we tell you to read the Word of God? Why is it important to be memorizing, whether it's concepts and people of the Bible or verses? Because over time, it has such a good cumulative effect. And you might think, I'm not getting anything out of my Bible reading. Keep reading, because you will. But if you stop, you're guaranteed to get zip, right? So we're cultivating this. We're gonna work our soil. We're going to water. We're going to weed. We're going to do everything. As a church, it's our responsibility. It's not just a personal thing. It begins with each one of us personally, but it has to be a church thing, where we are cultivating, as we said, an unashamed and uncompromising commitment. We're not ashamed of the Word of God. I am not ashamed to say I believe Genesis chapter 1 and the whole entire of the Bible. I believe that I can take God at His Word, because if I can't believe Genesis 1 through 10, I have nothing to believe in the rest of the Bible. So I take God at his word. I'm not ashamed of that. I have every reason to believe that. I will not compromise on that. And that's my commitment. And I want to know three things: to know, to practice, and to proclaim the truth of God's word. To know it, that I actually have it in my head. But how do I know I actually have it in my head? When I start practicing it, when I start doing it, and then proclaiming that truth to other people. You know the hard part about all of this? Does that sound okay? Does that sound like a reasonable goal for a church? Anybody have any objection? How many of you think, can you say all in favor? Two ayes. Any opposed? Okay. How do you measure that? Church leadership team sitting here going, how do you measure if a church has been successful with something like that? That's the harder part. But you know how we've determined one of the things that we're looking for? Are our people talking to one another about what God is teaching them as they read the Word of God? Do we hear those kind of conversations? Are people coming to us saying, hey, I've memorized this verse. Hey, here's what God's done for me. This is what I've learned. And we're seeing that increasing in our congregation. Because what we want to be able to do as a church leadership team is at the end of this year be able to say it's clear that we've made progress. Because I hope you don't want to be the same old Christian that you were a year from now, that you are now. I would hope that you would want to be closer to Christ, know more of Christ, having proclaimed him better. So they're just going to see this every once in a while thrown out there, and I wanted to tell you why we're doing this. And so I read that Deuteronomy passage, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Read it, because that's one of the inspirations for this very purpose, that we're to know this in our hearts, we're to teach it diligently to our children. If the Word of God is not impacting every aspect of your life, then you are not living the life that Christ has given you to live. Because he came to have every part of you be devoted to him, to be guided by his word. So just a couple of challenges with that. Any comments on that at all? All in favor? Okay, good. We got a couple of eyes on there. So tonight we're going to talk about Martin Luther. We did talk about him, I know, a little bit before. It does us well. This is one of those particular individuals that God has brought onto the scene of the church to do something extraordinary. We are here tonight believing the gospel because God used this man. He shook up everything. Remember, we talked this morning about defining moments. Luther had a few defining moments, and his life became a defining moment not only for himself, but for in the entirety of Christianity. To think about the impact that this one man, and I know there's other men that led up to it, and there's other great men that have been right there with him and followed on his heels, but God used this man in an extraordinary way to get everybody thinking once again about the gospel. He's going to talk about something, Ryan Reeves, in this particular study. We've covered some of this before, but it does us well because some of us have Catholic background, some of us have Catholic family, but we need to understand he's going to walk us through what the concept of salvation was in the Catholic medieval church. And we tend to say that the Catholic Church teaches a work oriented salvation, right? You have to work for your salvation. You got to do penance. You have to do all of these things. And it is true. It ultimately boils down to a group of people that is not just trusting in Christ, but trusting in Christ and whatever else that they have to do, need to do, must do in order to be saved. But it doesn't start, it's not this pure works religion. So I just wanted to walk you through. This is kind of a Catholic understanding. You're going to hear this again in the video, but I think it helps us kind of get a grasp on it if we can hear it a couple of times. So how many of you have been born? Okay, Good. All right. So according to medieval salvation, you're born and then 7 days later, you are baptized into the church. And at that moment, it's called baptismal regeneration. It is the belief that once the priest baptizes the child, that a sin nature that we inherited from Adam is wiped away. Okay. It is wiped away and the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells that child. That's usually when the name a name is given to a child. At least in medieval Catholicism, you would give the official Christian name at the baptism of the child. So that's what takes place, this baptismal regeneration. And once that happens, you're now in what's called the state of grace. God has given you what you need. He's eliminated your sin. Of course, kind of interesting that that all has happened without what? Faith in Christ. That's one of the problems we have with it. But the Holy Spirit has wiped you clean, and you are in the state of grace. He gives a good description of it. Here, it's kind of like you just took your car through the car wash, and it's clean. It's sparkling. But what happens immediately when you leave the car wash? It starts raining. The bird, you know, does his business. You drive through a mud puddle, and all of a sudden, all of this stuff starts popping up. Did you have a comment you wanted to add? They never had 2-year-olds. Well, no. This is what's going on. So you start with this state of grace. God's given this to you. This is the grace of God. Did you deserve for God to wipe away your sins? We'd all say, well, no one deserves that. Deserve the Holy Spirit to indwell you and put you in this state of grace? Well, no. So see how they're saying, here's the grace of God. But God gives you this nice clean slate, and what do? We go run into the mud of sin. And so sin enters into us. Sin now is dirtifying. That's a technical term, getting us dirty, messing up this state of grace. And so what do? Well, okay, I already told you that. So then we have to do some things. We've been given something by God. It's this great gift of salvation, but now we've got to do something to keep it. This is where the works come in. And so we have confession and then the absolution of the priest. So we go to the priest and we say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been, 2 minutes since my last confession, because that's how often I sin. Well, that was Luther, right? So you confess your sin and the priest says what? Okay, do your Hail Marys, do this penance, and you can do what? You do this penance, you do these works to demonstrate your repentance, and now what? You're brought back into the state of grace. And what do you go out and do again? Sin, which means you have to go and do what? Make confession to the priest, who will give you absolution and tell you, do X amount of Hail Marys and do this penance, and you will go back into the state of grace, right? So you see this cycle going on over and over. And then he's going to talk about it again, but then we often hear about purgatory, and we think about purgatory going down, but purgatory really in Catholicism is a going up, but it's still being in this process here. You're still receiving the penance sometimes of others and the prayers of others to eventually get you where? To heaven. So this is basic medieval salvation. This is what Luther had going on in his head when he's trying to figure out what is the gospel. Why is it important for us to know this? Because, well, first, some of us saw a family that is stuck in this kind of cycle. But as we understand that Martin Luther was working through how is a person saved, it's kind of helpful to know the background on that. And we're going to talk about, does anybody know the verse that really turned it around for Luther, that really opened his eyes? Anybody know? Absolutely. Romans 1:17. And the righteousness that is the righteousness of God. He's going to understand that. And I think maybe, because I don't know, he will say this, but Luther looked at the righteousness of God spoken of in Romans 1:17. Do I have that right here? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. then listen, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Let me just tell you how Luther and perhaps so many of your Catholic friends, if they actually think through this, see the righteousness of God. They see that statement as the standard to which they must obtain. And you can kind of see this. It's the righteousness of God. Can you see that as a standard? So if you're going to be saved, you have to attain to the righteousness of God. Now, what's going on in Luther's head? Who is capable of living up to that standard? And that's what God just drove him crazy. Any of you, do you believe you can live up to the standard of the righteousness of God? So the gospel, he saw, is revealing to us the standard by which all of us must somehow now obtain. We must get to that. And Luther's going, there's no way that this is going to happen. And then all of a sudden it dawns on him as he's reading this verse and reading other passages that rather than the righteousness of God being the standard to which we obtain, the righteousness of God being revealed, and it will say this again in Romans chapter 3, is actually the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God is revealed in the person of Christ who has done all of this for us. So that it's not me trying to live up to that standard, it's believing that Christ has lived that standard for me. And that becomes good news because now all of a sudden, I have something that all I have to do is believe that he's done that for me and that he will change me. And guess what? I believe that by faith. I take it by faith. And that righteousness of God has been revealed. I can believe and trust that Jesus has lived that standard for me. So you see the difference of what's going on there. And so, again, you're going to hear this differently from Ryan Reeves, but that's good for us sometimes to hear it a couple of ways. So with that, we can come back to that in just a moment. We'll start the video, and we'll hear a little bit about Luther. Oops, I don't think we want to start there. We'll start back here.
In this lecture, we're looking at Luther and his Reformation breakthrough. And Luther's Reformation and the breakthrough that he had is one of the most well-recognized and most important moments in the history of the church. So many folks are aware that Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the church at the castle there in Wittenberg, and that everything that flowed after it gave rise to the Protestant Reformation and subsequently all of the Protestant denominations that came thereafter. But sometimes things that are recognized are not well understood. They become too familiar to us. We get so used to the idea that Luther began the Reformation through a protest over maybe salvation, maybe indulgences, that it can be sometimes hard to understand what the Reformation and what Luther's breakthrough was really all about. And so we're going to talk about this here in this lecture. We're going to get a bit of a sense as to who Luther was and as to what his goals were, how he began the Reformation, and all the events that flowed thereafter. And to begin, we have to look at Luther's life. Luther was a man from Germany. He was born into a middle-class family in the heart of modern-day Saxony, there in the middle part of modern-day Germany. And a great deal is made about Luther's background and his life. At times, there are those, whether in the historical studies world or in the popular level, who believe that Luther had something of a rough childhood. There are allegations that Luther's father was abusive, that he often was tyrannical over Luther, both in his discipline and in the way that he organized Luther's life. And the allegation here is that Luther's Reformation, his eventual rebellion against the authorities of the church, stem in part from the fact that he was really quite cross with his father, that he and his father did not get along, and that because of that, he developed something of an identity crisis as to who he really was. And therefore, when he entered the monastery, the angry father is quickly translated to become the angry, tyrannical God, who Luther has to impress with his works and with his righteousness. Well, the problem with all this, of course, is that it's a modern interpretation of Luther. Luther does, at a later date, and actually throughout his life, at times tell us a great number of things about the way that his parents were disciplinarians. Well, what happened was, is in the 1900s, a neo-Freudian scholar by the name of Erik Erikson compiled all these comments and all that we know about the young man Luther and publish it under that title, Young Man Luther. And Erickson alleges all kinds of things about Luther that had never been said before, namely that he was a man who suffered from one of Erickson's more popular theories, which is that of the identity crisis. Erickson believed that Luther is a prime candidate for a historical example of what he found in his modern research on identity, midlife crisis, and etc. Well, the problem here, as historians have noted again and again, is it really psychoanalyzes Luther in a way that he is not really intending us to psychoanalyze him. There is no evidence, for example, that Luther began the Reformation because he had a horrible relationship with his father. At times, Erickson mistranslates or misapplies or misinterprets texts from Luther on his life. So we can set aside the idea that Luther had a horrible childhood. He had a disciplinarian father, and Luther does tell us that his father, at times, was maybe a bit excessive. But as we'll see, Luther's Reformation was more about the medieval system that he was raised in as a monk than it was the family life that he was raised in as a child. Luther's father was a copper miner. He was a man, again, of middle-class income, at times approaching upper-middle-class income status. But in the end, he sometimes lost some of his profits and kind of lived right there in the middle of the income spectrum for his own day. He was a well-respected man, and having some extra capital, he wanted more for his son Martin than he had had himself. And so Martin got a good education. As a young boy, he was sent to what they call grammar school, which is where he would go and learn his Latin in preparation of joining the university. And he does. Eventually, he joins the University of Erfurt, a really sort of middle-level, up-and-coming university, not too far from his home area there in Saxony. And Luther was a good student. This is another one of the myths that's out there, is that Luther was a bit of a bumpkin, a bit of a redneck when it came to his education. In fact, he was really at the top of his class. In 1505, he eventually graduated with his master's in arts. Now, the way education worked in this day and age is you did your bachelor's and your master's in the arts, in preparation, potentially at least, for some further study thereon in a special field. You could go into theology and Bible, you can go into law, into medicine, and into a number of other subjects. Well, the story as we know it is that Luther and his father had tentatively agreed that Luther would join the law faculty and that he would pursue a career in law. This had a number of prospects for career. Perhaps he could come back and work with the family estate and be a paragon along with his father as a lawyer there for the city. The horizon for Luther, in other words, was not all that small if he studied law. Well, fatefully, on July 2nd, 1505, after Luther had been home for a while after having completed his master's in arts, while riding on horseback back to law school to begin, Luther gets caught in a thunderstorm. And Luther tells us this story much later in his life, so there's a bit of a editorial hand at work here. But Luther tells us that he's caught in the thunderstorm. And in this day and age, to be caught in a thunderstorm was considered a bit of a bad omen. It's not that they considered lightning to be superstitious, but they knew that if you were struck by lightning, that you could very well die. And in the Middle Ages, to die suddenly like this was seen as divine judgment. To be struck down, either with a sudden illness, or in this case, to be struck by lightning and perish, would be some indication that God had been unhappy with you. Well, it's for this and a number of other reasons that Luther begins to really panic during the thunderstorm. And he tells us that he falls off of his horse and he makes a vow to St. Anne. And he calls out, "St. Anne, I will become a monk." Now, there's always an element of duplicity here that people have noticed. First and foremost, Anne as a saint was actually, believe it or not, the patron saint of miners. Now, this is a medieval practice. It's still, in effect, relatively in the same way today, in fact, in Catholic circles. And that is that a saint would be assigned to be the overwatcher or the protector and the one to whom you pray, depending on whatever circumstance you're in or whatever profession you follow. Well, St. Anne, as it turned out, was the patron saint of miners. And a lot of people have noticed that Luther here might very well be twisting his father's arm. He knows that if he vows to St. Anne that he'll become a monk, well, his father being a miner is not exactly going to back down and hack off the very saint that is in charge of protecting his own industry. But laying that aside, we're not quite sure if Luther was twisting his father's arm or not. it does seem to be the case that Luther does make this vow in earnest, because just a month later, July 17th, Luther has a dinner party with his friends, and it's sort of a farewell party. And at the end of it, they walk Luther to the gate of the Augustinian Observant Order there in the city of Erfurt. Luther says to them, "Today you see me, but tomorrow, no more." And he enters the monastery there. Now, what's in play here? Why is Luther joining the monastery? What would it have been like to be a monk, and what were the assumptions here? Well, first and foremost, to become a monk is not seen as saving oneself and leaving a secular world, as we might say it today. A monk is not seen as someone who is saved, whereas someone who's a lawyer is someone who's in the secular world and therefore unsaved. You could be a good Catholic and be a lawyer or a copper miner or any of these things. Rather, a monk is, you might say, someone who is taking the Christian life more seriously. And it's not that they believe, again, that they're better than other people, but rather becoming a monk fits hand in glove with the way that the medieval world viewed the Christian life. And that is that salvation, while begun and enacted by the Spirit and by God's predestination, was believed in the Catholic system to also require a lifetime of penance and good works to, you might say, polish the gem that had been entrusted to the person in their baptism. The Catholic life goes something like this. You are born, and then within 7 days, you are baptized. Often, people would get their name, in fact, from their christening date. Martin Luther himself was named Martin because he was baptized on the Feast of St. Martin. So you would be christened, and the belief in the Catholic system is that at your baptism, original sin is wiped away, the Holy Spirit comes into the infant, and the infant then enters into something that we call the state of grace. The state of grace is not a slippery term, but it's sometimes hard to understand if you're not used to this language. I often say that the state of grace is, to use maybe a bad analogy, like the car coming out of the car wash. Perfectly clean as it's going to be, relatively speaking, of course, in terms of the car, but perfectly so when referring to the human soul after baptism. It is as clean and pure as possible. Well, the Catholic system does believe that you go on sinning. Though original sin is wiped away and the original stain is wiped away, the belief is that sin corrupts or taints or ruins, maybe to a small degree, maybe to a large degree, depending on the sin, the state of the purity of the state of grace in that person. To use the car analogy, you drive through a mud patch and splash the car and get it dirty again. Well, in the Catholic system, the goal of the Christian life is not so much to save oneself in the ultimate sense, but rather to take care of the ongoing effects of sin in the Christian life. In other words, the Catholic system, in a very specific sense, believes that salvation is a gift because it comes, first and foremost, in baptism. The infant has done no good works by the age of 7 days, and there is no righteousness in that infant. And therefore, they maintain what they believe is the Augustinian priority of grace. Grace comes in. They then say, though, that the rest of the Christian life is the working out of one's salvation in the sense of paying back the debt for each of these sins as the Christian life carries on. And so one sins, and the way you deal with sin is you confess it, first of all, and you confess it always, always, always to a priest. Private confession to Christ alone in prayer or simply to another lay person is not enough. It's insufficient. You must go to the church, and you must go to the representative of Christ within the church, which in this case would be a priest. And you confess your sins, and the priest says you are absolved, which is a way of saying that you are forgiven. You will not be tossed out of the church and thrown into hellfire and damnation. However, following on from that, the priest will assign a number of penances for the sins that one has committed. And penance can be any number of things. It can be Hail Marys, it could be Our Fathers, it could be giving of alms to the church, which an alm is anything above and beyond your tithe, which was required. It can be to go on pilgrimage. It could be to attend Mass and take part in the sacraments. Any number of these things could be assigned. And the idea here is that you're supposed to purge and wash away the dirt of the sin that you have committed. And it was also at times described as a bit like exercise. You would exercise through these acts of good works to strengthen the soul so that the next time sin presents itself, you don't succumb to the pressure. And with the penance having been completed and finished, you are then returned. Now, you don't feel this and you don't experience this personally, but you are guaranteed to have been returned to the state of grace. Now, what happens if you don't complete all of the penance or you don't confess all of the sins in your life? Well, that's where purgatory comes in. I always tell students purgatory goes up, not down. Purgatory is not pre-hell or another word for hell. Purgatory, rather, is the final penance. It's the penance one does at the end of their life on the way up to the final beatific vision where we see Christ in heaven. So this is the Christian life. It's begun by grace, and then there is this cycle of sin, confession, penance, sin, confession, penance. The goal of the Christian life, then, is to continue to work yourself back into the state of grace. Now, here's where the monastic life comes in. If the goal of the Christian, of all Catholics, is to confess and perform penance, well, then it stands to reason that those who are engaging in a life that is constantly working out penance and confession are achieving more in terms of washing away the dirt of sin in their Christian life than those who, say, confess once a year, which was all that was required of lay persons within the Catholic system. Once a year, usually on Easter, you confess, and as you can imagine, you can't confess an entire year's worth of sins, much less remember them all. And so the lay person is believed to be stacking up all kinds of penances and all kinds of things that will be washed away in purgatory. The monk, though, is living more on that edge. They're trying to achieve a life of sanctification and godly living. And they're doing this through constant devotion and prayer and etc. So what does Luther believe he's doing when he joins the monastery? Well, put simply, he believes he's joining the higher life, the life of constant devotion and merit and penance. He doesn't believe he's going to save himself, per se, at least not yet, but he does believe that there is something in his life that requires a certain severity, a certain radical commitment to the life of the monastery. Now, if there's any weakness in late medieval Catholicism on the doctrine of salvation, it's that it wasn't quite clear, and it wasn't expressed as clearly as it maybe could have been, whether or not someone could lose their salvation fully if they didn't perform enough penance, or, more importantly, and this will be very important for Luther, if they didn't perform penance self-consciously with real conviction. In other words, there was an ambiguity in the latter Middle Ages for Luther as to whether or not his penance was good enough. And because there was a lack of clarity as to whether or not his penance was good enough, there was also a lack of clarity as to whether or not a person living their life, not performing penance in the appropriate way, would eventually be cast out and have so corrupted and corroded themselves that they do end up losing, you might say, their salvation. Now, this is an important point because Luther does not fundamentally believe that he's in the monastery again to save himself, but rather, you might say, he believes he's in the monastery attempting to make sure that he doesn't lose himself, which is sort of the inverse of the idea of performing works for salvation. Rather, what he's trying to do is perform works to maintain the free grace of salvation that he is said to have received at baptism. In other words, the late medieval system was a in by grace, remain in by works system. It is not the case, and Protestants really need to know this, it is not the case that the Catholic system is a pure works righteousness system. They believe that at baptism, the infant receives nothing but grace, nothing but the good grace of God that is infused into their hearts. The works of the Christian life then are said to be a result of that, but what was ambiguous, at least by the time Luther joined the monastery, is what happens if you do not perform your penance well enough, and what happens if you do not perform enough? Do you lose your salvation? So Luther's life as a monk was full of ups and downs, highs and lows, but we do know from his own words later that it was a bit of a torturous experience. Now, Luther wasn't always being tortured. He was actually, in terms of his career, in terms of his education, rapidly advancing up the ranks. In 1512, for example, he received a doctorate, and he is eventually installed as a professor of theology and Bible at the University of Wittenberg, this new startup university out in the eastern part of Germany. And it was there at Wittenberg where Luther will essentially live for the rest of his life. Luther is also being moved up the ranks in terms of his monastic order. He's being given opportunity for leadership. But there is something fundamental, Luther tells us, in his heart, where he's not comfortable with the Christian life as he's living it. And he gives us a word for this. He calls it Anfechtungen. And Anfechtungen is a word that's hard to translate into modern English. It has a number of elements within it. Crisis, anxiety, anger, depression, fear, etc. What Luther tells us is he has this Anfechtungen. He has all of these complex emotions in his life, and he does not believe fundamentally that he is living up to the standard of the monastic life that was held before him. Luther had a mentor all throughout his days, first in Erfurt and then in Wittenberg. The man was named Johann Staupitz. Staupitz is the older brother and the father figure for Luther in the monastery. Staupitz continually points Luther to Christ, and as Luther's confessor, it was to Staupitz that Luther constantly came to confess everything that was upon his heart and on his mind. And Luther tells us all kinds of stories about this. In one case, he has a marathon session with Staupitz, and on the way back to his cell, he remembers some more sins that he needed to confess, and so he races back to confess those as well. What seems to have Luther locked up here is not so much that he takes his own sin seriously. Lots of Catholics took their sin seriously. What's locking Luther up more than anything else, and he tells us this later, is that he has no conviction that his heart is in the right place. You have to not simply be fearful of purgatory or damnation to confess your sins. Rather, Luther was told, and this was standard for the day, you have to actually legitimately be sorry for your sins as an affront to God. Anything short of that is not true confession. And so Luther cannot come to the fundamental conviction that he has done this with any sincerity and conviction. He always knows that his heart and his will are mingled with sin, and therefore sometimes he is just fearful. He doesn't feel bad for his sins. And so Luther's life, to go back to this idea of the cycle of sin, confession, and penance, and returning to the state of grace, is that this loop for Luther so seized him up because he believed that fundamentally he was falling further away from the state of grace, and that here he was in a life as a monk, and he had joined not just any old monastery, he had joined an observant monastery, which is one of the most important revival groups within the monastic orders that really took monastic life seriously. He wasn't in a lazy monastery. He was in a very serious one, and he was taking it very seriously in that monastery. And yet Luther still believed, fundamentally, that he was unable to achieve any serious conviction for his sin, and he felt that his penance was insufficient. Well, all of this comes to a head for Luther sometime around 1515, maybe 1516. Some historians dated earlier, 1513 maybe. We really don't know. Luther gives us the what happened of this story, but he never gives us the when of this story. But sometime around, let's say around number of 1515, sometime around 1515, Luther has what we call today his breakthrough. And his breakthrough is really a fundamental rereading of what the gospel message is all about. And the breakthrough Luther describes as his Turm Erlebnis, which is translated to mean his tower experience. Now, one little myth here. The Turm Erlebnis is too often believed to be Luther sitting upon the toilet. Yes, on the toilet. Don't believe me? There was actually a play in the 1960s and 70s called Luther. A lot of famous people were in this play, and it had a good run for a while. Well, the play really culminates with Luther having a bowel movement on the toilet there at the end. Again, a lot of this comes from Erik Erikson and the Freudian side of the interpretation of Luther. It is alleged that Luther's spiritual crisis manifested itself physically in constipation, and therefore the Turm Erlebnis was, let's just say, relief from this constipation. And there's all kinds of myths here. It's not what happened, frankly. And historians have exploded this repeatedly. It was injected into historical interpretation by people who were not historians, but were psychologists, and they got the history wrong. Luther does describe his bodily functions, let's just put it that way, quite often, both before his Reformation breakthrough and after. But that just means he's a bit scatological. He's not really describing his Reformation breakthrough itself as being literally upon the toilet. No, the Turm Erlebnis, we're pretty certain, happened in the tower on the side of one of the great buildings there in the monastery of Wittenberg. Luther would have been in this tower because it would have been cold, and this was the warmest part of that area, and he was in there reading. He does tell us what he was reading, though. He was reading Romans, and he came to Romans 1:17, which says that a righteousness is revealed from above, from faith to faith, that the just shall live by faith. Now, Protestants are very familiar with this passage. We're very much used to seeing this as the heart of the gospel, that God has revealed a righteousness in the person of Christ, and it is by faith that you grab hold of Christ. Well, just to show how the interpretation of a passage can affect the way someone interprets the passage in the light of their Christian living, Luther tells us that the way he read this passage was entirely medieval. And what he means by that is he actually had a particular set of assumptions about what this passage meant in the context of the monastery. For Luther, he says, the passage was actually one that was quite scary. When he read the words that a righteousness from Christ is revealed, he tells us that what he interpreted that passage to mean was that God had given us a standard, a righteousness, that we had to live up to. It was not a righteousness that is in Christ, it is a righteousness that is more like the bar, the high jump bar, that the Christian is supposed to jump over. And even the words that the just shall live by faith was interpreted to mean that the just shall live by working out their faith and love through the context of sin, confession, penance, etc. So right there you can see that what we have here is something like a hermeneutical grid, or a way of understanding a passage in the light of the Middle Ages. Well, Luther's breakthrough in a simple way, just as simple as you want to put it, is that he comes to a reorientation of this passage as the heart of the gospel. And it's not just this passage, but this is the one he tells us about. The breakthrough for Luther is that as he reflects on it and as he meditates on this passage, he eventually comes to the conclusion that the way that the medieval church was understanding righteousness as being tied up with merit and the good works of the Christian in their life was antithetical to what Paul was saying here. And he spins the passage around. Now he believes, after his breakthrough, after his tuum erlebnis, that the righteousness is the righteousness of Christ himself. It's the righteous life that he lived as the covenant keeper, as the one who was pure. And, more importantly, living by faith is not living a life devoted to works unto oneself, even if they are inspired and nourished by the sacraments and by the Spirit. No, rather, Luther says, by faith means that we grab onto that righteousness of Christ, that we trust that it counts as our righteousness. Now, he will come eventually to call this the alien righteousness of Christ, which is just another way of saying it's a righteousness that's not ours. It's a righteousness that's external to us. It's Christ's righteousness. It belongs to him. But what Paul is saying here, Luther tells us, is that we grab that by believing that his life, by faith, counts as our good works, and that his death, by faith, counts as the death that we owed. And so Luther, again and again, says that the breakthrough was about the gospel itself. And this is important to grasp, because what we're going to look at in our next lecture is Luther's Reformation itself. What Luther does with this fundamental breakthrough. How does this breakthrough to a new understanding of Christ's righteousness and our faith in him and his work, how does that affect the ongoing fight with the Catholic Church? But it needs to be stressed right now, Luther's breakthrough in the fundamental core of his Reformation is about the gospel. It's not about church corruption. In fact, too often what happens is the story is told that the church was corrupt and Luther went and fought against the church. But that's not the core conviction here. Rather, the core conviction for Luther, when he has his breakthrough, when he's in that tower, when the gospel shines new light into his heart, that is the gas in the engine. That is what drives him for the remainder of his career. In fact, all of the challenges Luther has for the church and all the reforms that he eventually puts forward for the Lutheran church are driven by this commitment to the alien righteousness of Christ and through a life lived beneath the cross, not in anticipation that our works will accomplish anything for our life, but rather that Christ's work has paid it all, including the sins that are part of the ongoing Christian life. Rather, for Luther, it is the gospel breakthrough, the Reformation breakthrough, as we call it, that is the driver for everything he is about to do. And it's telling that he has his breakthrough at least a couple of years before he even posts the 95 Theses, and he begins to fight with Tetzel and the Catholic Church on the subject of indulgences. The gospel breakthrough has happened first, and it's that breakthrough, as we'll see in our next lecture, that drives him to reform the church.
I hope that having some of this background, you know, many of us, if we give our testimonies, we will have this testimony that we understood God in a certain light. And, you know, sometimes the later you come to Christ, the more you recognize that there are things that you believed about God or about Scripture that were not biblical. They were just driven by everything else around you. And again, even as we said this morning, if the first and greatest defining moment in any believer's life is when? Salvation. Which is at that moment when you begin to see things as God intends you to see them according to a biblical standard, which begins first and foremost with the understanding that you're a sinner, that you need to be saved, and that Jesus Christ is a Savior who has come to save you. And so we begin with all of that. So it's really interesting to think, okay, here's Luther, and he's thinking about, in the most dramatic of ways, I've got to somehow get to this righteousness of God. And that seems alien to us, doesn't it? I mean, we sit here in your understanding, just to think that somebody would believe that you could even begin to approach the righteousness of God by your works of confession and penance and confession and penance and confession and repentance. We sit here and go, what were you thinking? And yet, we have friends and family that are stuck in that if they're in the Catholic system. We have people that are stuck in that if they're not even in the Catholic system. Why are the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to your door all the time? Because they think that they've got to do something to, work that out, to please God in some way. We made mention of these very things. You can see how these truths are so fundamental, because we made mention this morning that when God said to Jesus there at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," we made a correlation there. We made what might seem to be a huge jump, but one that we can prove from the rest of Scripture, that when God the Father made that statement to God the Son, we, by extension, who believe in Jesus, have that statement being made to us. Because when we are in Christ, God no longer looks upon us and our righteousness, or we should say our unrighteousness, but rather he looks upon the righteousness of Christ as being given to us, which is exactly, is it not, what Luther came to understand. And what sometimes seems so obvious to us took Luther quite some time, a lot of education. Really, he had to get past some education in order to get there. And it makes me think about this, that sometimes the way we talk to unbelieving family, and even some who would say that they're believers, we have to be careful that we're not talking past them, over them, that we help them understand these kinds of concepts. Because this is the gospel, that Christ is the righteousness of God revealed. Believe in him, and you will possess the righteousness required to go to heaven. What do I have to do for that? Believe. Believe. Now, the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism is that they said you begin by grace and you maintain by works. Very subtle. We believe we begin by grace, and works are simply the outworking of that grace. So if you have no works, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. If you see nothing of God working in your life, then you should be very concerned. And yet those works that you might do, I love God's Word, I read God's Word, I share with other people, I strive to walk in the Spirit and experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those could all be perceived by others, perhaps, as the things that I'm doing, but I recognize that it's not me doing it. It's the grace of God at work in me. And I attribute it not to me engaging in some cycle that I'm maintaining my salvation. It's because God has saved me that I do those things. And so sometimes those differences are subtle, but one attributes all the glory to Christ. The other one becomes kind of a symbiotic relationship where Christ has done most of it, but I'm coming along and helping him where I can do these things. So that's kind of what we're going to be seeing. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions about that? Something that stands out to you? It's clear as everything, right? I do think it was an interesting insight for me personally, just the idea that you didn't become a monk because you thought you were going to save yourself by being a monk. He identified it as taking the Christian life more seriously, that by being a monk, you're basically trying to do all of those penance a little bit faster. It's kind of like the guy who, I don't know if this is a good example or not, but I was about 32, 33 years old when somebody came to me and said, you know what, you're a pastor, you don't have a 401k, there's no pension plan, you need to be providing for the future, you need to get into some investment. And we had been in some little churches and trying to put even just a little dollars away was pretty overwhelming, but we knew we had to do something. And so we started it and we looked at all of the charts and everything. And I remember one of my teachers at Christian Heritage College said, this is an interesting fact, if you start at 20 years old and put $50 a month away and earn an average return of 7% a year, guess how much $50 a month turns into when you're 65? Over $1 million. If you wait 5 years later, you have about $600,000. And if you wait till you're 30 like I did, you have about $300,000. And so now I'm playing catch up, right? Why do I share all of that? Well, I shared that with my son, by the way, when he started his job, and I immediately got him into a Roth IRA at the age of 18. And you're still contributing to that, Luke? Yeah, so, you know, I'm trying to make him a millionaire so he can take care of me when I'm way old. No, because I don't have any retirement. He is my pension plan. No. But the whole idea is you get somebody, I'm trying to use this as an illustration. That's kind of like Luther trying to get in there and do everything so that it's all taken care of at the end. I'm playing catch up. I went off into another area, financially speaking, and now, right now, for me to catch up and have whatever I'm supposed to have by the time I'm supposed to retire, if preachers ever retire, I'm told that I should be putting away about $250 more a month than I'm already putting away. But as most of you probably know, with budgets, where do you come up? Anybody just have an extra $250 a month lying around to put in somewhere? I mean, that's hard to come by, right? So you do the best you can, and then you just trust God. But that's kind of the issue with penance. You became a monk because it's kind of like, I'm going to invest exclusively in all of the penance so that when I die, I have to spend less time in purgatory so I can go right to heaven. Okay, so if you're a monk, you're just saying, I'm just trying to get this over with a little bit quicker. I'm investing more right now so I don't have to deal with that later. And so if I was a Christian lawyer, which was what Luther was going to be, I could still do my penance, but I wouldn't be able to devote as much to it. So then I might very likely have to spend a little more time where? In purgatory. And who wants to spend time in purgatory? So then that's kind of Luther's thinking. So he's trying to get himself worked up to all of that. And I love the idea, the statement that was made by Reeves regarding when we think about then that righteousness of Christ, that it's His, that alien righteousness that can become ours, I love the phraseology, we grab hold of it. It's not ours, we grab on. And as we hold on to that, and I don't mean in some kind of work sense, but we grab on to that, that becomes ours. And we give all of the praise and the glory to the one who did it for us. And that's kind of the distinction there. So are there any other, are there any other thoughts? I'm the only one sharing right now. Any thoughts that you had? He did make reference, did he not, to some interesting theories about Luther. And, you know, you get a secular Freudian psychologist to look at the life of, let me say this. If I had a Freudian psychologist look at my life, what would they say about me? Wasting time, of these delusions of, you know, that there's a God out there, somebody out there. I mean, that it's interesting that why would you do this? Because think about it this way. One of the most prolific figures of all of Western civilization, human history, is Martin Luther. If you can undermine him, what do? You basically try to wipe all of that away. So you have a secular, atheistic, Freudian psychologist saying, this is what's wrong with Luther. Well, who cares what an atheistic Freudian psychologist has to say about Martin Luther? He knows nothing about the scriptures. He knows nothing about what makes a Christian tick. So why would we listen to him? And yet a lot of people listen to him. And they have, I've read works that said that Luther is bipolar, and but Luther was schizophrenic and had all of these different mental problems going on with him that all stem back to his poor relationship with his father, all of which history has revealed to us as being not true. And so, again, why would you do that to undermine the very foundation upon which basically Protestantism is founded? Yes, sir. Yeah, and it kind of, yeah. Well, yeah, because they want to undermine it. And it's no different. It's obviously more, I don't know what the word is. It's the same thing that we see happening with Genesis chapters 1 through 10. If, what is everybody doing? They're undermining everybody. Everybody that wants to not believe in the Bible and not believe in God, what do? You attack Genesis 1 through 10. Why? Because the foundation that there is a God, the foundation that there is sin, the foundation that there is, there are parents, there is male and female, there is marriage, there are governments, there is responsibility to God, original sin, why we need to be saved. Where do you find all of those doctrines? Right in Genesis 1 through 10. Undermine that, and you have discredited all of Christianity. So why would you want to discredit Martin Luther? Because if you discredit Martin Luther, you've undermined all of Protestantism. So that's when you hear things about Luther, be careful what you're, you know, make sure. Let's do the fact checking. Let's go back to the history. Let's read what Luther said and see if this is not so. I think one of the hilarious things is people actually saying that Luther was he used the word bumpkin, that this guy had no mental prowess at all. Have you ever read any of his works? That's just flat out lie. Just read, I would encourage you, read his work called Bondage of the Will. It's an article about 10, 11 pages long. And it's easy to read, but it's not written by somebody who's a bumpkin. I'll tell you that. And you can have some, a lot of things that you could read by him. So just a couple of thoughts on that. So I'm going to be quiet for like maybe 7 seconds to give you an opportunity to interject anything. And if not, I'll close in prayer. But does anybody have anything else to say? No one? Okay, we'll finish up Luther next week. And then, as I said, I want to talk to you about heretics in the church. And do you know that most heretics in the church, well, of course, I'm saying heretics in the church, you know what church they're found in? The evangelical church. And it's because they don't have any discernment. That Let me rephrase that. Heretics in the church. If I say there's heretics in the evangelical church, who do you think of? So you're going to come up with names, right? You're going to shoot out these names, and we're all probably going to say, yeah, those folks are out there. Let me rephrase it this way. Most evangelical, and I'll put that in parentheses, most evangelical Christians, those who believe they are following orthodox teachings of Christianity, when asked questions about what they believe, answer with heresy. So we can go to a church, a typical church, and ask a question about the Trinity, and you're going to be surprised at what people believe about the Trinity. And it's almost overwhelming. I was thinking about the fact that I'm a young earth creationist. I have absolutely no apologies for that whatsoever. I run in circles with a lot of young earth creationists, which mean that so I can go and talk to John MacArthur, I can go down to Steve Lawson's church, I can go to Tom Pennington church, I'm not going to have any problems with that whatsoever. But you might, if you've been at this church, you know we're a young earth-believing church. We believe in the literal account that God created this earth probably somewhere between 6,000 and 7,000 years ago. And we believe science backs all of that up. And we're not ashamed of that statement whatsoever. That belief, however, is the minority view in the church. In the evangelical church, what I just said is not what most people believe. And so now, what does that mean? It means they're reinterpreting Genesis chapters 1 through 10, which means what? Now we're getting compromises in all of these doctrines. Does that mean if somebody comes up to you and says they're an old earth creationist, that you condemn them and run them through with the sword as a heretic? No, then they can be saved. I'm not talking about salvific, but I am talking about it really begins to mess up your understanding of Scripture. And so a lot of the things you see in our statement of faith as a church, while there are a lot of churches that would believe it, and I pray that you believe it, the problem is most Christians don't know what they believe, and they espouse heresy rather than orthodoxy. And so we're going to talk about that in about 3 weeks from now, and I hope that you're all here for that, because it's a good reminder that just because somebody says they believe in Jesus, the great question to ask is which one? What do you mean, which one? Do you believe the Jesus of the Bible is presented in the Gospels and presented throughout the history of the Bible, or do you believe in some modern Jesus, some psychological Jesus, some secular Jesus? Because can I tell you something? There's a lot of Jesuses out there, okay? So not Jesus, right? Jesuses, okay. So anyway. So we're going to deal with some of that. Well, let me close in a word of prayer, and we'll wait for the kids to come back and finish things up. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again that you're the God that is constantly at work. Jesus reminds us that you are the God not of the dead but of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God of Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli. You are the God of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You are the God of John Piper and John MacArthur, and I pray most importantly, you are our God, and that you are the God who has been at work in the past. You are the God that is working right now in our present. And I pray that we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul that we are confident of this very thing, that you who began a good work in us is carrying it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, when we will be presented as that perfect bride. Father God, I pray that the great desire of our heart would be to know that we're saved by grace, but we've been saved by grace for good works. Lord, that you want us to manifest the reality of our salvation in the things that we say and the things that we invest in, the time that we spend with you, that we'd be a people of prayer, a people of the book, a people of evangelism, a people of fellowship. And so I pray that these things would increase and abound, and that enthusiasm and the almost radical nature of the life of Martin Luther as he came to faith in you would be that which we see in our lives, that we would have that kind of faith that is exuberant and enthusiastic and is dedicated and committed to knowing you and making you known. So I pray your blessings be upon us as your people this week. May we take every opportunity to share Christ with others, that we might see your kingdom expanded, all for your glory and the exaltation of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.